Well, as we continue to use our midweek services to examine Luke's record of Jesus' parables, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 16, and we're going to take in verses 1 to 13. Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 to 13. And as we settle down with the Word of God, let's begin with a little bit of context to help us to get underway. So as Jesus continues to teach his disciples and Israel's religious leaders about the kingdom of God, the religious leaders show their disappointment with Jesus. Back at the beginning of chapter 15, the Pharisees and their scribes, they together cannot compute how Jesus willingly spends time with the very worst in society. These hard-hearted religious types just don't get the fact that God the Saviour rejoices when sinners admit by faith that they need his help to follow his wonderful gospel. And as Luke chapter 15 goes on, Jesus uses the parable of the prodigal son to reveal to his audience how gracious God the Father is towards backsliding sinners like us. Which brings us to chapter 16, and as it does, the start of what is probably one of the quirkiest parables recorded in Scripture, the parable of the dishonest manager. But just before we dive in, there is one other detail to mention that will help us understand the setting that we're going to explore this evening. At verse 1 of chapter 16, we are told that the disciples are present. But at verse 14, can you see it there in your Bibles? So also the Pharisees. Let me read. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. That's verses 1 to 13. They heard all these things. And how did they respond to Jesus? Verse 14 tells us. And they ridiculed him. And so, having orientated ourselves and highlighted who was there when Jesus taught this parable, as we settle into the Word of God, I wonder, what do we use our money for? What do we use our money for? Well, surely at the top of our thinking as we consider this subject, we use our money mainly to cover our living costs and our leisure time. So things like our mortgage, our rent, our food, utility bills, our insurance policies of various types, our pension, our commute to work, and a holiday if we can find the time. And these allocations are worthwhile and necessary, aren't they? But what about using our money to build gospel friendships or the future? In this unusual and challenging parable unique to Luke's arrangement, Jesus is going to teach us that using money to make friends in the gospel pleases God. Using money to make friends in the gospel pleases God. So getting into our passage, Luke chapter 16 and the beginning of verse 1 tells us that Jesus is speaking directly to his 12 disciples. And Jesus' parable, so this story with a heavenly meaning, quickly introduces a sharp scene between a wealthy boss and his manager. Look at verses 1 through 2 with me, please. And he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, and this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So at verse 1, the wealthy boss has learned that his manager has undermined him in some way. And at verse 2, the wealthy boss fires his manager. Getting into the detail a little bit, the manager can no longer access his computer. Personal items on his desk are now inside a little cardboard box. That spider plant on top of those items is looking very sad. Meanwhile, security is hovering, waiting to escort him off site, and HR is in the process of revoking his identity card. And while this scene is awkward, it seems the dishonest manager is banged to rights because, I'm sure we've spotted it, there's no pushback from this dishonest man whatsoever. But having said that, having considered the fact that he is not challenging his wealthy boss, it's not as if the dishonest manager has powered down completely at this point. It's not as if he stays silent, and nor does he remain inactive, because at verse 3 we read, can you see it there? And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So at verse 3, the dishonest manager considers what has just happened, and then he admits two things. He's not up for hard manual labour, and he's too proud to ask for handouts. And after this initial assessment, the dishonest manager then reveals at verse 4 that he has a plan. Verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So at verse 4, the dishonest manager shares with us that he has a plan that is going to help him survive after he leaves the estate owned by his wealthy boss. And then between verses 5 through 7, the dishonest manager tells us how this will happen. And it is a strategy that might surprise us if we've not encountered this parable before. Verses 5 through 7 with me. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So retelling these details, at verse 5, the dishonest manager calls to his office those people who are in debt to the boss. And speaking to the first one, he gets this debtor to state how much they owe. And this is a clever thing to do because the person in debt will shortly appreciate the new bill that they are about to receive. After they have said out loud the amount that they owe, the dishonest manager slashes the debt by 50%. Using our ESV footnote, we learn that 3,200 litres of oil becomes 1,600 litres of oil. So a huge reduction. And then in verse 7, we meet another debtor. And this person states that he owes 100 measures of wheat. But suddenly, a debt of somewhere between 37,000 and 45,000 litres of wheat is reduced by 20%. Now, as some of you probably know, commentators are not settled on the motivation that the dishonest manager has at this point, and there are a number of different theories that are in circulation. So thinking about two, could it be that the dishonest manager is removing an interest charge from the debtors in loose accordance with Mosaic law? Maybe. Or could it be that the dishonest manager was removing his own commission from the bill? These are helpful suggestions in some ways, but we can't say one way or the other. What is clear is that at verses 8 through 9, Jesus uses the actions of the dishonest manager to the surprise of his disciples. Verses 8 through 9. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Why? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So at verse 8, and as Jesus' story continues, the wealthy boss commends or praises or approves of what the dishonest manager has just done. Specifically in the story, the wealthy boss admires the dishonest manager's shrewdness, which is another way of talking about his cleverness. He admires his cleverness when it comes to thinking how he might survive in the future when he is told to leave the estate. And then perhaps even more surprisingly, in the second half of verse 8, Jesus explains why the boss's approval of the dishonest manager is correct. In the second part of verse 8, Jesus teaches that in comparison with those who are described as being the sons of light, or those in God's community, unbelievers by comparison, unbelievers are quick to think ahead and use money to make friendships for the future during their time on earth. And Jesus doubles down on this at verse 9. Let me read it again. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So if the world is clever at using its money to make friendships for the future, then considering the fact that money doesn't last forever, Jesus' disciples are to use money to make friends for God's kingdom, for the kingdom of God, something that pleases God and leads to a very special welcome into heaven. And as we apply Jesus' teaching to our lives, what can we say? Well, as we think about how the church uses its money to make friends in the gospel, from hot drinks and refreshments after a service to a fellowship lunch or a church tea, a gazebo, crafts and leaflets in the high street during the summer, from a family fun day at Easter to a club of some sort run weekly here, from responding to an emergency to caring long term for someone in need, even helping children or grandchildren or nieces, nephews, not just from our family, but from someone else's family, perhaps to attend a Christian youth camp or a conference, or maybe an inheritance or a trust of some sort. Whatever the money gets put towards, Jesus is encouraging his followers to use money, to use what God has given to his people, use that gift, use that money to make friendships with other people, friendships that are motivated by Jesus's gospel. Now, just to be clear, this has got nothing to do with us trying to buy our way into heaven. We do need to underline that. Rather, when we consider how much the Lord Jesus has given up for us, so we use what Christ has given to us to build gospel-centered friendships for the future. Now, for sure, in some cases where that giving goes on, where that support is present, we might not know the people concerned. We might never get to meet the people who have been supported by us in some way. Those people who have been blessed in the way in which we are using our money to bring honour to the Lord Jesus through his gospel. But as verse 9 comes to an end, as surely as our earthly wealth will fail one day, either because it runs out or we die or both, it seems, if we have understood Jesus correctly, it seems that money intentionally used to build friendships in the gospel during our time on earth, it seems that intentional action like that leads to this special meeting on entry into heaven, the eternal dwellings, that those who benefited from our giving on earth will be part of God's welcome in eternity. Now, as we process Jesus's parable about the dishonest manager, while Jesus's disciples had lots to learn, so too the Pharisees, because we remember them, don't we, from verse 14, that they have been listening to Jesus as well. Many of the Pharisees who loved money mocked Jesus and the parable and the teaching that he's just given. And this explains why Jesus is so clear with the teaching that he gives at verses 10 to 13. Jesus can understand, he can perceive the thoughts and the hearts of those who are around him. And this explains in part why Jesus gives these verses 10 through 13, the last bit of our study. Having taught that we are to use our money to make friendships that bring honour to the Lord, we might then need a radical rethink about how we view our money and the resources that God has given to us. And Jesus gets right into this, starting at verse 10. Can you see it there? Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." So at verse 10, Jesus lays out a straightforward principle about us. We are who we are. Those who are faithful with small things can often be trusted with great things. And equally, those who are dishonest with life's small things tend to be unable to handle life's important things. And applying this, and it is tough, if we are dishonest in the things of life, well, how can we be trusted in matters to do with God's kingdom and his church? And having given the guiding principle at verse 10, at verse 11, Jesus then gives an example about money to illustrate what he means. Look at verse 11 with me, please. "If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" At verse 11, Jesus says that if we cannot handle well the money we have been given during our time on earth, then how can we possibly handle true riches? Said another way, if we cannot manage well one aspect of this fallen world in which we find ourselves, how can God the Saviour trust us to manage the best wealth of all? How can God the Saviour trust us to manage the spiritual blessings that come with his kingdom in Christ? And as we apply this, again, it is not easy, it's tough, but apply it we must. And so, if we cannot handle well the things of this world, like money, how can we be trusted to handle and manage the things of God's kingdom? Indeed, the people in God's kingdom, the people of his church on earth. And then at verse 12. "And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So, a tricky verse, but when retold literally, goes something like this: if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? Expanding this a little bit and treating this statement by Jesus as a spiritual allusion. So Jesus is hinting at something here, and we'll try and extract that as we go on. If we cannot care for what God has given to us in this life, how can we expect anything from God in the life that is to come? And as we chase that through, so an exhortation by Jesus is inferred. It is implied. In other words, or following this through, let us be faithful now to what we have been given in God the Saviour, everything, faithful to the Lord in everything that he gives to us. Why? Because faithfulness now means blessing in the life that is to come. And what we've just covered together sets us up for our final verse, verse 13. At verse 13, Jesus wants his disciples and the Pharisees to love God's gospel and the commands that are contained within it. We are to love that above anything else material and tangible in this world. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So at verse 13, Jesus gives his audience a clear warning that whatever age we live in, we cannot faithfully serve two masters with equal devotion. It is impossible to treat God and money. In this case, it's impossible to treat God and money equally. Devotion to one will always mean the other is being undercut in some way. As we get ready to finish, at the start of our time together, we asked quite openly how we like to allocate our money. And to begin with, we thought about covering off those important aspects of daily life, from mortgages to food shops. And then we got into this unusual parable about the dishonest manager, a parable that's told us to use money to build gospel friendships for the future and to the honour and glory of Jesus. But of course, there is a question. Why? Why should we use our money now to make gospel friendships that bring glory to God? Why should we use our hard-earned money in this way? Well, as we try and consider these things from an eternal perspective, the Apostle Paul helps us with these words. For you know, brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what of that grace? Well, yet though he was rich, eternally rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become what? Might become rich, spiritually rich, spiritually blessed in all eternity. Naked, forsaken by God, and bearing the punishment for our sins on the cross at Calvary, Jesus, the Son of God, he became destitute so that sinners like me, like you, might become spiritually rich forevermore, that we might by faith be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And so, brothers and sisters, like the dishonest manager, we are to think ahead to a future that might be nearer than we realize. But unlike the dishonest manager, who made friendships that were limited to this life, let us as a community of believers think ahead to heaven and the riches that we will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider what Jesus has given us, tangibly in our lives day to day, but also eternally in heaven, as we consider these things, then let us take what we have and, for the good of the church and for the community that he has placed us in, let's use those things for the honour and glory of God the Saviour. And then finally, for any who are here tonight but probably catching up online at other times, those perhaps amongst our number who are still caught up by a love of wealth and a love of possessions, the Word of God urges you to stop devoting yourself to logos and to brands and wealth and the advantage of this world. Don't be devoted to these things. Don't love these things with all your mind and all your heart. Why? Because brands and logos and the wealth of this world are temporary at best. And you know, even if we are blessed immeasurably in this life, We know, don't we, that we do not take a single item, a single penny from this life into eternity that is to come. Not one jot goes with us. When we pass from this life into eternity, we stand before God in Christ. And on that day that is surely coming to each and every one of us, our bank balance, that pucker wardrobe, those designer labels, that flash lifestyle, all of it will be of no consequence whatsoever. To be ready for that great day, what we need is the righteous clothing of Jesus Christ. And so we urge one another, surely. We go to the Lord Jesus, we confess our sins to him. If we haven't been, we get baptized in his name and we use his gospel and his commands for life. Do this now and you too will receive the best riches of all. You will receive by faith eternal life in him.